Good evening. Whether you are a regular member or a visitor, we're glad you're here. We are on a series of studies on the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is closing up the course, so we just have a few more lessons. I wrote on the board, last week I talked about two books. These have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, but the two books that are interesting books to have on your shelf. So I just wrote the information because people are asking about them. One is A Christian's Guide to Refuting Modern Atheism by Carl Butts, published by Apologetics Press. This is the book on the debate between Kyle and, I think the guy's name is Barker. It was a debate on Christianity versus atheism. And the book has both the transcript of the debate plus, basically, if you've ever been in a debate, you realize that you really can't cover the topics in full. The second half of the book actually deals with the topics and refutes all the points that the atheist makes. So a good book to be on your shelf. Another book that I talked about was Portrait of God, Viewing the Vine Through His Works of Redemption. It's by Frank Chesser. Publishing Design Incorporated is the name of the publisher. This book really talks about the fact that if you look at God's plan for reconciliation, you really can go to every book of the Bible and see the plan contained in every book. And Frank does an excellent explanation and demonstrates that. So, just a little advertisement. Hopefully you have these books on your shelf. So back to our study. So we talked about God. So let me erase this. So we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all are God, they share the common nature of God. They are, it's not three gods, it is one God. There's three, I guess we'll use the word personalities that make up God. And we talked about, again this is a review, that God created the universe. And it was, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all were involved in the creation of the universe. Each had a role in that activity. And as part of that activity, God created man. In fact, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all were involved in the creation of man. It says, God says, let us make man, us referring to God, to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made man in the image of God. And we talked about how that image is the fact that man has reason. Man has emotion. Contrary to what the folks in PETA try to convince us, the emotions of animals are not the same as the emotions of man. Man has free will. Man has the ability to choose. That was a God-given gift to man. In fact, God both gave the man free will, he also gave man choices. And of course, we know about Adam and Eve, how they chose. They chose to be disobedient. But to give man free will and not to give him choices would not be the nature of a loving God. And last of all, man has the eternal spirit. And typically when we think of man being in the image and likeness of God, we think about this aspect of man, although all of these are still aspects of God also. The fact that there's a part of us that, though it has a beginning, has no end. You know, our physical body will die, will decompose, but there's a part of us that, like God, will be eternal. And so in our study of, and the fact, one other point we talked about, which is important, fact that when God created the universe and God created man, God did not simply create a universe, wind it up, and then step back and say, let it run. We use the term God's providence, the fact that God is active in the universe today. You know, that the God's providence, that nature of God, where He affects things, is the very warp and weft of the fabric of our existence. And so, think about it. Is we pray to God? Does God answer prayers? Yeah. Now, sometimes the answer is no, but God does answer prayers. In fact, we're told in James 5:16, a verse probably most of us know, says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we're told God is active. He is participates in our existence. We could probably spend an entire quarter in trying to understand that, but we usually just use the term providence. God does not do it miraculous. He does it through, if you will, the fabric that He created. So, focusing on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, shares a nature of God. Sometimes we have a problem, and we talked about this before, but just to remind ourselves, we sort of can, because Jesus came to the flesh, we sort of have an understanding, or at least a point of reference for Jesus. The Father, we understand the Father-Son relationship, so we have some point of reference for the Father. When we talk about Holy Spirit, sometimes we tend to just go off and treat the Holy Spirit as if it was something completely different. We forget that the nature of the Son, the nature of the Father, the Holy Spirit shares that nature. So we talked about, again, in creation, in the creation of man, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit each had a role to play in that creation. One of the roles we've seen throughout this whole quarter, and it's really kind of obvious when you think about it, is one of the roles the Holy Spirit has played, we've seen time and time again, is bringing the truth to man. You know, we talk about, again, a verse that we've studied a number of times. It's always good to, hopefully it's a verse we try to memorize. And that is 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, where it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy, and remember, prophecy means speaking on the behalf of, it's not just foretelling, it's telling forth, is also what prophecy means. Came not in olden times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if you think about in the past quarter we've seen, you really cannot separate the Holy Spirit and the Word. The fact that when you look at the activities of the Holy Spirit, we see the Word. When we study the Word, we see the activities of the Holy Spirit. We see time and time again where Scriptures talk about the revelation of God, and it's by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the verses we just read, we saw the fact that the Holy Spirit was responsible for, we'll use the word, inspiring the writers to write down God's revelation in its entirety, in its completeness. In fact, I will tell you that if you want to fortify your faith, it is beneficial to do a personal study of how we got the Bible. You look at truly what the Bible is, how today there are people that claim that there are parts missing, there have been parts added, parts were forgotten, they've been lost, etc., etc. If you really do a careful study, you realize that is completely groundless. It will build up your faith if you ever sat down and do a study of the fact that Scripture really is God's complete and perfect revelation. With nothing added or nothing subtracted. So, again, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we really do have to keep in mind the fact that one of the roles of the Spirit was in the past and still is to guarantee God's Word. In fact, the delivery of God's Word. that God's revelation was delivered completely. So last week, in regards to this, we talked about two topics related to God's revelation and the Holy Spirit. And those were what we refer to as baptism of the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Two are related. So one is baptism. And what that is, or what we discovered that is, as we studied, was where individuals directly from the Holy Spirit were given miraculous abilities. Miraculous in the sense that they were abilities that they did not obtain through normal means. For example, miraculous tongues, meaning that they were able to speak languages that they had not studied. Miraculous interpretation, they could interpret someone speaking a language that they had not studied in the past. Wisdom, the fact that they could understand or had an understanding of scriptures, although they had not studied them in depth. In fact, and we saw that there was two instances, and only two instances, of someone receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, what we refer to as baptism of the Holy Spirit, directly from the Holy Spirit. And those two cases was the apostles. That was on the day of Pentecost. If you remember, the 12 apostles were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they had, again, these gifts. And the second case was the household of Cornelius. In fact, we'll study a little bit more about Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius is the first Gentile to become a Christian. And we saw a case where he received, again, these gifts, these miraculous abilities from the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting when you look at, we'll study a little bit in this class, hopefully there's enough time. The reason why he received it was, again, to guarantee the word was to be delivered to all nations. Now, there's other cases of people having these miraculous gifts, and as we saw in Scripture throughout the book of Acts, those people received the gifts from the apostles. The apostles would lay their hands on these people, and they would then have miraculous gifts. So, as we discussed last week, it becomes obvious when these miraculous capabilities would cease. When all the apostles died, Cornelius and his family dies, and all those who the apostles had laid their hands on, which if you think about it, John wrote, we believe, the book of Revelation around 96 AD, which would be the last apostle. And so we have, if you will, the last words of the New Testament, last word of Scripture written. So now that the perfect had come, there's no need for the imperfect. Remember, these miraculous gifts were to confirm the word. Once you have the complete word, there's no more need for, again, this was referred to as imperfect. And we talked about that last week. We studied 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. And again, just to remind you, verse 10 is, when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with. So prophecies, gifts of tongues, those were no longer necessary. Because now, Scripture had been completely delivered. In fact, we're even told that it already had been delivered to all nations. So, where does that take us? So, this week, I want us to study, again, a topic that perhaps the most controversial topic, and I think part of the problem with the topic is definition of terms. And that's this idea of, or this concept of, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the question we all ask is, well, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the saints? Obviously, the question you have to ask is, if that's true, then what do we mean? You know, words have very precise meanings. And we need to be very careful when we use words, especially Bible words. If we find a word in the Bible, we have to be sure that we understand the word the way the Bible uses the word. You know, there can be a word that we define one way, but that's not the way Scripture uses it. So as we talk about this idea of indwelling, we need to look at how does the Bible use that term. So, I'm going to take teacher's prerogative. And I'm going to approach this topic a little differently. And so what I want to do is, I want us to look at, rather than the question of indwelling, I want us to start one step back. I want us to start at an understanding, and be sure that we understand clearly, the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Again, as we said, throughout this whole quarter, we've seen that the Holy Spirit and the Word are linked together. So if we understand that relationship, then I think it'll help us understand what Scriptures mean when they talk about indwelling. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at two areas of the Holy Spirit and the Word in action. And it's interesting because these are also areas where I think there's a lot of confusion about how the Holy Spirit works. And I think really if we step back and look at it and understand the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Word, I think some of the confusion will go away. So, two areas is conversion of sinners. And sanctification of the saints. See, I also use the word conviction of sinners, too. It's probably a good word for that, rather than conversion. I think conviction is probably the better word. But if you think about it, whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, many times I think this is the two areas where people sometimes talk about this idea of indwelling or how the Holy Spirit works. These are probably the two areas that have the most misunderstanding, at least when we talk to our friends in the religious world. They'll go into areas that you say, do you have Scripture for that? And most of the times they don't. It's that they either feel or think or would want or... As I tell people, you know, my father is 6 feet tall, and my whole life I've always wanted to be 6 feet tall, and wanting hasn't made me 6 feet tall in the past 56 years. So let's talk about those two areas. Let's look at Scripture and look at the conviction of sinners, sanctification of the saints, and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so we talked about Cornelius. So why don't we go to Acts chapter 10. And let's read carefully, in detail, about Cornelius. Because I think as we read this, hopefully it'll help us understand how does the Holy Spirit work and how does the Word work in relation to those who are sinners. All right, so let's start in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, here we have Cornelius. Says he's a devout man. Gives no implication that he's a Jew, but he does fear God. So apparently he has some knowledge of God. An angel appears. And the angel says to Cornelius, you're doing fine, keep doing what you're doing. Is that what he says? What does he tell him to do? He says, go, I want you to go and have this person, Peter, come to you. And what's Peter going to do? He says, so this angel says, go find Peter, and Peter will tell you what to do. Now, you always need to understand verses in their context. Remember, this is occurring after, actually sometime after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, this is during the time, in fact, the time that we live in today. Sometimes it's referred to as the Christian dispensation, but the old law has ceased, and now the new law, the law that we live under, is now in effect. So, Cornelius is told, go ask for Peter, and he'll tell you what to do. It's interesting, too, when you think about Cornelius, is if you look at Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Would you say Cornelius is diligently seeking God? And you think about what can be the greatest reward that God can give Cornelius? Salvation. And we know what's required of salvation under the new covenant with Jesus. And that is you have to hear the gospel message, you have to be baptized, you have to repent. So, it's interesting here too is that Cornelius is also still given a choice. Cornelius does not have to send for Peter. He's not being forced to. He's told, if you want to, if you want to know what to do, go ask for Peter. So I'm going to skip down to verse 24. Of course, in the verses, we know that Peter was in Joppa. He was praying. He saw the sheet come down. There were all kinds of animals. And an angel said, eat. Peter said, wait a minute, you know, there's unclean animals here. My whole life, I've never eaten unclean animals. It says, do not call that which God has made clean, unclean. And then, happened three times. Peter doesn't fully understand what's happening. And then these men come and say, Peter, you come from Cornelius. An angel has told him to send for you. And so now Peter begins to understand what the dream's about. So, verse 24, it says, and following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Now remember, Peter from the day of Pentecost has these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. He has miraculous abilities. But that doesn't change the fact that Peter is still a person, just like us. Still a man. So he tells Cornelius, I'm a man just like you. Don't worship me. And as he talked to him, he went and found many of those who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection, as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, pray, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. So again, here we see Cornelius. So we have Peter comes to Cornelius' house. If you notice, Peter doesn't say that, okay, Cornelius, you're saved. He's saying, let me tell you what you need to know. So again, remember, this is the new covenant. Cornelius is given the opportunity to hear the message. So continuing on, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, who ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. If you think about it, isn't that the gospel message in a paragraph? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died, raised again, and through him we have redemption of sins. So we see here again, as is today, I think that was the second bell, so I have to make it quick. As is today, it is the word that Cornelius needed to hear. He needed to be taught the word. So let me go real quickly, next couple of verses. And so when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. It's interesting when you look here about the we'll call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit for Cornelius. That baptism did not save Cornelius. If you think about it, that baptism really was for Peter. To convince Peter that Cornelius should receive the water of baptism. It was not, you know, Cornelius was not saved when he received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts. Cornelius, it says, can anyone forbid water that he should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? So really that gift of the Holy Spirit was to show Peter and those that were with Peter that yes, now the Gentiles have the right to salvation through baptism and the belief in Jesus Christ. So again, it's not the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of the sinner. It was the message that Peter delivered. It was the word that Peter delivered. So here we see, in the case of Cornelius, it is the word of God that's given to us by the Holy Spirit that convicts. In fact, if you look at all accounts of conviction of sinners in Acts, we see again, it is the Word. Holy Spirit delivers the Word, or provides for us the complete Word. The Word is then delivered. And it's the Word that convicts. That was the second bell. So next week we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and sanctification of the saints. Thank you.